It's good to see everyone that was able to make it out again this evening as we continue our study of 1 Corinthians. So we've made it through the first chapter and a little bit into the second chapter, and for this lesson we'll be going over verses 6 through 16 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So just as a little bit of a refresher to get our minds back to kind of what's taking place here. So we know from the Bible and outside sources that Corinth at this time was a very wicked place. It was a very prominent trading center, very wealthy, and as goes along with most wealthy cities, they eventually become known for all the sinful acts that go on in those cities, such as New York or Las Vegas, Los Angeles. And we have plenty of examples of how that's happened over history. So we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11, and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 17, that there were multiple people who brought word to Paul while he was in Ephesus on what I believe was his third missionary journey regarding the declining spiritual state of the Corinthian church. So some of those issues, it included divisions, sexual immorality, marital problems, misuse and misunderstanding of the Lord's Supper, denial of the resurrection, just to name some of the problems that were going on in that church. So Paul had received that word from multiple individuals that are named in the Bible. And also we read that he received a letter from the church at Corinth asking questions about specific problems that they wanted Paul's answer on. We read about that letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. So in response to all these communications from people at the church at Corinth and this letter, then Paul is writing this that we know as the book of 1 Corinthians to try to address those things and get them back on track. So, and as Nate had mentioned in the introduction to the book of 1 Corinthians, philosophers were very prominent back then in this area of Corinth. Those that lived there would a lot of times follow a specific philosopher because of their style, maybe the way that they spoke, or maybe just their personal wisdom seemed to maybe match up a little bit more with what an individual preferred, so they would go with a certain philosopher. So Paul, due to this, had to instruct the Corinthians of the difference between human wisdom and God's wisdom. So he tells them that, you know, no matter who the teacher is, the message should always be the same. Everyone should be united. The gospel, the story of Jesus, it should all stay the same no matter what. And nobody should be following specific teachers. Everyone is following Jesus. So around the middle of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, throughout chapter 2, Paul is talking consistently through there about God's wisdom. So he explains that the message, the gospel, is the only thing that really holds any power, not everything that the philosophers are holding to. So know that the Greeks were not really students of the old law and the prophets. They looked at these philosophers, and the Jews, they were looking for someone that everyone would respect to be a powerful king and take over. So Jesus wasn't who anybody was really looking for or expecting when it came to the Jews or the Greeks. Everybody kind of had a different picture in their head of what God would be or what the Messiah would be with the Jews. So we know that God chose to use what men viewed as foolish to accomplish his plan to bring about salvation. And so Paul's going through trying to emphasize to them that God's wisdom is much powerful than man's. So Paul begins emphasizing that fact, and it's the same with the wisdom of this age. So we have a lot of people in this world, whatever their respective field may be, that we hold out to be like geniuses in their field. So for instance, if you have technology or something, then we have Bill Gates or others who have made great strides in technology and changed the world, probably. I mean, until it ends, it'll be changed because of their contributions. But, you know, whenever Bill Gates dies, his wealth will be distributed. When this world ends, there's going to be no use for technology. People in the medical field made great strides in medicine, helping people live longer and keeping people happier. But once again, nobody's going to live forever. All these contributions that people have made, according to man's wisdom, everything's going to come to an end. But God's wisdom is the only thing that's going to last through this world, and then even after this world is ended. So we spend a lot of time while we're here trying to learn about different things to gain more knowledge, whether it's to make us a more well-rounded person or whatever. You know, we go through elementary school and then middle school and then high school, then college, and then maybe after college you're going for a certification or a license of some sort, and then maybe periodically you have to get to continuing education to keep that up, or maybe you have a hobby that you're pursuing, trying to learn more about that, or politics or sports. There's a million things, seems like, that we're always trying to learn more about, trying to be more knowledgeable of. But we need to make sure that none of those things, whether individually or in the aggregate, that nothing comes ahead of our desire and our efforts to understand God's wisdom, understand the mind of God. And we know that the only place we can obtain the mind of God is through the inspired word, through the Bible. So we all have to make sure we're dedicating time and effort to studying the mind of God. So Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 through 8, that God's wisdom remained hidden from men, although it had existed since before the world was created. So, you know, when I was reading over this, you know, Kaylee and I, a while back, we thought we had a really good secret. You know, we found out that we were pregnant and Sam was going to be born. So we told our parents a little bit earlier on, but we told them, hey, we're not really ready to tell everybody yet, so just keep that a secret for a little while. And, you know, we were sure that either my mom or Kaylee's mom was going to bust before we gave the okay to tell it, but they both held it in, and Mom even said afterwards, yeah, I deserve some kind of trophy, or I deserve something for keeping this a secret for so long. So, you know, we thought that was an incredible secret. I mean, we thought it was definitely great news, and we had our reasons for keeping that to ourselves for a little while. But, you know, thinking about this whole plan of salvation, I mean, what has the potential to save all mankind if we'll just submit to God, I mean, definitely the greatest secret there's ever been. God kept that from before the world was even formed. It was kept a secret. Now we got little glimpses of it through the prophets pointing to the Messiah, but wasn't actually all laid out until the apostles received that from God, and then wrote that or spoke that to the disciples and to the world. So definitely an amazing secret. And that was a secret that nobody could have known. All the powerful leaders of that day, the elites, the philosophers, no matter how high and mighty anybody was held out to be, nobody could have figured out that secret of God's. And Paul points out how evident that fact was by the fact that those rulers and elites, they were the ones that had crucified Jesus. So obviously nobody was able to figure that out. So moving on to verse 9 in chapter 2. After studying some commentaries, it seems like this is a verse that maybe it's sometimes misinterpreted. There Paul says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." So for my studies, it was saying that a lot of times people will point to that as, well, that's our heavenly reward after we leave. But, you know, before this verse and then after this verse, if we're keeping it in context, it seems that it's speaking more towards the sacrifice of Jesus. And that was what no man had seen, what nobody had seen. So I had not seen nor ear heard, nor had entered into the heart of man the things that God had prepared for those that loved him. So, and then in verse 10, right after this, we read, "God has revealed them to us through his Spirit." So from my understanding, that revelation to us is the gospel. So Paul, to further drive home the fact that it's not possible for man, referred to by Paul as natural man, to achieve an understanding of the wisdom of God on his or her own, he provides another explanation in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. There he tries to reason with them, and he says, well, essentially, what man can know the mind of a man unless he has the mind of that man? It's kind of what he's saying. And, you know, I'd read through that and I'd say, okay, I gotta read that again. So I'd read back through. So essentially what he's saying is, it's like, so how could I know the mind of James? Well, I guarantee you if I sit around all day long and I'm just racking my brain thinking as hard as I can, well, okay, what is James thinking about right now? I'm not going to be able to figure it out. I mean, maybe I can get close. I could think, okay, well, probably sometime today he's going to think about Tara and maybe their marriage and what he can do to make sure that stays like it's supposed to be. Maybe he's thinking about Addie and Lainey and maybe what they're up to or activities they have going on that evening or something like that. Or maybe he's thinking about work. So maybe I can get in the ballpark, but I can't really know what James is thinking about unless James tells me himself, hey, this is what's on my mind. And so Paul's saying, nobody can know the mind of God unless God reveals to them what his mind is. So, and it goes every direction. I can't read your mind. You can't read mine. The only way that that doesn't work is God can see into everybody's mind. So that's definitely one great reason to make sure we keep our minds and hearts pure. And so we can't know the mind of God without him revealing that to us. And then Paul, he ends the second chapter of 1 Corinthians with the following words, but he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So Paul points out here that the spiritual man who's accepted and studied the mind of God through the revelation of the Holy Spirit is able to judge all things. And that's because he's been given the standard from God, and there's no other standard by which anybody can be rightly judged. So, in contrast, the spiritual man can't be judged by worldly men. And why is that? It's because they would have an imperfect standard. So, just for a little example of that, say me and Larry are trying to measure some kind of product that we're creating. Maybe we have some kind of wood or something that we're producing, and we're trying to measure that to make sure it's a yard long. It needs to be a yard long. Well, say that Larry gets a yardstick from the standard setter of what a yard is, and it's cut exactly to the specifications of this is a yard. But then somebody tells me, well, on your own, tell me if this is a yard or not, and develop some kind of standard for that, just on my own. So maybe I'll walk out here in the front yard and find a branch or something that's fell down, and I kind of eyeball it and break it off. Okay, I think that's about a yard. Well, I can guarantee you it's probably not going to be a yard. I mean, odds are I'm going to get it at least a little bit wrong. So in this example, Larry, he would be able to measure each one of those things and say definitely with confidence, this is right, it can go through, or this is wrong, we have to scrap this. So Paul's just saying that these people who are spiritual, the people who have the mind of God through studying the Word or having that revealed to them by the Holy Spirit, they have the correct standard, and they can judge all things because they have that standard from God. But anyone else, so like these philosophers or whoever that just sit around all day and try to think of what makes sense to them, that's not the standard that we go by. So the final verse in chapter 2, I think is pretty powerful and needs to be understood and need to take the time to try to internalize that. There Paul said, who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? You know, this makes me think of the book of Job. And to me, if you want to be humbled, then just read chapters like 38 through 41 of Job. There God's asking a series of questions to Job, trying to drive home the fact that God is all-powerful, and there's nobody that's ever walked this earth that has come close to being as strong as God or as wise as God. And I actually like to read some of that here in just a little bit, because we just get a glimpse of the awesomeness of God and his power and his wisdom. But for a little bit of background, in chapter 31 of the book of Job, which Job was a great guy, have a lot of respect for Job. And he's given a defense of himself in chapter 31 against God. And you know, he's talking about how upright he is, talking to his friends. And you know, then in chapter 35, he says something that I'm pretty sure he regrets very shortly after that. In chapter 35, he says, oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my mark, oh, that the Almighty would answer me, that my prosecutor had written a book. Well, in chapters 38 through 41, he gets what he asks for. And I feel like he may have regretted those words. So I'd like to read a little bit from those chapters. I'm not going to read all of that, but starting Job chapter 38 and verse 3, start reading some there. So it says, you know, God answered out of the whirlwind. He said, "Now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you will answer me." So already right there, I'd be crumbled to the ground, probably bawling my eyes out. That's the scariest thing I think had ever happened. I mean, you just got finished saying, "Hey, look, I haven't done anything wrong. Y'all can keep saying that I messed up somewhere all day till you're blue in the face. I haven't done anything wrong. I've been faithful to God. I don't know why this is happening to me. I wish he would tell me why." And then here's God speaking directly to you saying, "Now you prepare yourself like a man." Like, yeah, you keep that attitude. And I'm going to ask you some questions. And when I'm done, you're going to answer me. So continuing in verse 4, he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, 'This far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop.' Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It takes on form like clay under a seal and stands out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and the upraised arm is broken. Have you entered the springs of the sea, or have you walked in search of its depths? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light, and darkness, where is its place? That you may take to its territory, that you may know the paths to its home. Do you know it because you were born then, or because the number of your days is great? Have you entered the treasury of snow, or have you seen the treasury of hell, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? By what way is light diffused, or the east wind scattered over the earth?" So, obviously, I mean, how are you going to answer any of that stuff? That would just be horrifying. But all these are things that God could answer. I mean, specifically, exactly, he knows everything. And continuing in Job chapter 40 at verse 1, it says, "Moreover, the Lord answered to Job and said, 'Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it.'" So God had said, "I'm going to ask you some questions and you're going to answer me when I'm done." So now he's not done, but he's taking a break and he says, "All right, so answer me. So since you're contending against me, tell me what your answer is to this stuff." So then we read in verse 3 through 5, it says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further.'" So we have Job singing to a little bit of a different tune now. Where before, Job was saying, "Hey guys, I ain't done anything wrong. I'm completely justified. No reason I should be going through all this." Now, he doesn't just say, "Okay, well, maybe that's not completely true." He says, "Behold, I am vile. I'm just filthy." And he says, "You know, I spoke once, yes, twice, but I'm done. I'm not going to say anything else." But then, God doesn't let up quite yet. Continuing in verse 6, God says, it says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together, bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will confess to you that your own right hand can save you." So to me, when I read through this and I'm thinking, okay, well, here's Paul. He's trying to talk to these Corinthians and emphasize to them the wisdom of God and how the buck stops with God. There's no other standard. It doesn't matter who says it. Doesn't matter how much you respect them as a person. God is the answer, and his answer, I mean, his word is final. So when I read over these verses and just, you know, these are all things that I don't think about all that much about, you know, where, how did all this stuff come to be, the foundations, the earth, what's it fastened to, and you know, just, it's incredible reading through this, just God's power and his omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresence that James is talking about this morning in his lesson. I mean, there's no other answer but God, and that's what Paul's trying to get across. And I hope that these verses in Job have had some of the same effect on you as they did me, on reminding us of the wisdom of God and just how great he is. So it's really all the thoughts I have for that last portion of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So I ask you this evening, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, we encourage you to do that and to obey the gospel by hearing the word, believing it, repenting of your sins, confessing, and being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Or if you've already became a child of God's, but maybe you've held more to worldly wisdom, or maybe your own, and kind of strayed away a little bit and want the prayers of the church for strength and turning back to God's wisdom and accepting it for what it is. Or maybe if you've committed a sin of a public nature that needs to be addressed before the church, then in any of these cases, we ask you to please come forward as we stand and sing.